Good morning. Please turn again in the Word of God to the book of Matthew chapter 4. Are we okay in the back there? The last time I was here, I neglected to turn on my wireless mic, so apologies for that, and I've done better this morning. Matthew chapter 4. We'll begin reading at verse 1. These words will sound familiar because I had Brother Larry read the parallel passage in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 4. That's easy to remember. Matthew 4 and Luke 4, they're both in the same number chapter in their respective books. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered him and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again the devil took him up to an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. I want to speak with you this morning about the gracious ministry of testing. Now, I don't know if you can think back to your school days, whether you thought that testing was so gracious. So I can remember a few pop quizzes in my school career that I didn't think were gracious at all, and I just would have rather have gone through without them. And some of the examinations you had to take during your school years, they were quite nerve-wracking and quite a pain, we would say. But you know, testing has benefits. I, for one, am very grateful as I find myself from time to time sitting on big jet airliners flying across the country and sometimes overseas as well. And I'm always glad as I'm seated there that I'm not on a prototype plane. Now there are some intrepid figures, very brave people they are, that their calling and profession in life is that they are test pilots. And these brave men and women of the Air Force and Navy and other agencies, I suppose, as well, they have the job of going up in different kinds of aircraft that engineers have seen on paper and have thought about and done many algorithms and equations and all sorts of things and maybe even had computer-generated models and simulations. But still, to be the first guy to actually climb into a thing and it flies and you're able to land again safely, that's quite something that takes a lot of bravery. For me, I'm glad that as I sit on the 747 or sit on the whatever, the 777 now, and the various types of planes they have, as I sit there on those planes, I'm thankful that they've tested these planes before ever I got on them. In other words, that the various systems on the plane, the electrical system and the system with the landing gear and the different flaps on the plane that control the altitude and all of this was subjected to very rigorous testing in the laboratory and then eventually in flying tests before ever the FAA and whoever else does this approved it for human beings, for the general public, people like me and you, to get on these planes and fly. I'm glad that these planes are tested. It gives confidence in what they can do. And on a much higher level this morning, I must say, of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is my Savior, and the Savior of some of you as well, I must say that I am glad the Lord Jesus is tested, because in a much higher way than any jet airliner or anything that man builds, the Lord Jesus was tested. Not only in this passage, but this passage is a good indicator of the kind of thing our Lord went through. And the testing the Lord Jesus went through was not because there was any suspicion of failure about him. It wasn't that God expected the Lord Jesus, his son, to fail in any way. It wasn't that there was any sin that would be exposed in the Lord Jesus, nor any predilection for sin. I stress to add what the scriptures add always when they speak about the Lord Jesus, that he is holy, harmless, undefiled, that he is spotless, that he is, to borrow the phrase from Hebrews, sin apart. That is, when you put the Lord Jesus Christ in a sentence, don't put the word sin too close to him, because it doesn't have anything to do with him. He's entirely opposed to sin. He's everything antithetical, that is to say, opposite of sin. Our Lord Jesus was sinlessly perfect, and I hasten to add, impeccable, incapable of sinning, incapable of failing the test. So you say, if the Lord Jesus couldn't fail these tests, then why bother to test him? Well, you see, that's just how our God is. And there are chemists like this too, so don't think that God is so strange. Some of our great chemists, you know, when they want to show what gold is, you bring in a nugget that you found in your backyard flowing in a little creek or something, and you bring in this nugget and you say, I think this is gold. And the man looks at it and he says, well, how are we to determine it's gold? The old timers and the old westerns used to bite it. But after all, if it turns out to be something other than gold, you may break a tooth. So a better way to do it is to take it to the chemist. And the chemist says, we'll find out if this is gold or not. We'll take it and we'll place it in acid. Now I believe it's gold. And so I'm going to put it in the acid with every confidence, not because I believe it will fail, but I believe the acid will demonstrate that it's gold, and it'll come out again unharmed. And that's in exactly the same manner that our Lord Jesus was tested. Not because there was any suspicion that he might fail, but because God wanted to demonstrate the pure gold of his deity. Now, God is always like that, lest you think this is some kind of obscure theological doctrine that has little to do with your everyday life. I want to tell you, as you read about God in the Bible over and over and over again, God tests people. Specifically, he tests their profession. Many people say, well, I believe in God. Oh, good. You believe in God. That's good. Well, how does that affect your life? Well, to some people, honestly, it doesn't affect their life very much at all, any more than believing in George Washington affects their life. I mean, they believe in George Washington. They have the dollar bill to prove it. There's his likeness right on the dollar bill, and they don't doubt that he encamped in that hard winter of 1777 and 78 down there in Valley Forge, and his troops were walking around with bloody feet without good shoes. And they know things about George Washington, and they've read about George Washington, and maybe they've seen films about George Washington. But frankly, when they get up in the morning, what they eat and how they live their life during the day, and what career they choose and whom they marry and how they raise their children has very little to do with George Washington. It's disassociated. They believe in George Washington, sure, but it doesn't affect their life very much otherwise. Except maybe a couple times a year when we have a big holiday, July 4th, for example. Then people will talk about George Washington. So if you're a particularly patriotic and historically minded soul, you might pause and think about George Washington. And that's how a lot of people are with God. A couple times a year, Christmas, Easter, maybe some more. Some people, even on a weekly basis, they'll think about God. But when they go out of the doors, when they hit their cars in the car parking lot, he's right out of their mind and they go on living their life during the week. Now that's not the kind of faith God is looking for. That's not what God wants from mankind. God called a man, for example, in the Old Testament called Abraham, and God said, Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation. Now if God is going to make anyone a great nation, I'll tell you how he's going to start. He's going to start with a baby. Because you've got to start with a baby somewhere along the line, don't you? You have to have at first one descendant if you're going to have many descendants. And when God called Abraham, he was already well on in years, already a pretty old man, and his wife was barren. But God said, don't worry about it, Abraham. I'm going to give you a child of promise. And God waited until both Abraham and his wife were physically well beyond the age of having children, and she was still barren anyway. And then God gave them a child, Isaac. You can imagine their great glee and joy. They named him Yitzhak, Isaac, in Hebrew meaning laughter. They were so ecstatic at what the Almighty had done for them. And yet one day God said to Abraham, Abraham, behold, here am I, said Abraham. Take now thy son, thine only son, Abraham, whom thou lovest, and get thee to a mountain that I will show thee of, and offer him there for a sacrifice to me. Well, excuse me, Lord, did I hear that right? I am getting on a bit in years. And wasn't this the child of promise? Didn't you say that in Isaac your seed will be blessed? Didn't you tell me you're going to make of me a great nation, and it's going to be through this boy, but you want me to take him and offer him up as a sacrifice? In other words, you want me to take Isaac and you want me to kill him? Is that right, Lord? That's what I said. And the Bible doesn't record Abraham questioning it at all. I just phrased it that way to bring home to you the gravity of the Lord's request. How serious this was. And Abraham didn't hesitate. He didn't pause. He got up early the next day. He saddled his donkeys. He took his servants. He took the implements for making a fire. He took the wood for a sacrifice. He took everything he needed. And he didn't forget to take his son. And as they approached 3 days' journey, they went both of them together, says the Bible. And they left the servants behind, and they went up that mountain, and he took his son Isaac, and he bound him and put him on that altar. And he took a knife in his hand, and he raised up his hand to slay his son. Why would a father do that? Why would any father willingly take his child and put them to death? Now that I'm a father and have a little girl, I think, you know, I would rather suffer anything than see any harm come to my daughter, let alone death. And if anyone tried to harm my daughter, I would do anything to stop that person. And I wouldn't care how badly I hurt them to protect my daughter. Did Abraham love his son any less than I love my daughter? Did Abraham love Isaac any less than you love your children? I don't think so. Being the child of his old age especially, having had to wait so many years for this child of promise. And yet, what was going to be seen on this mountain? Why was God testing Abraham? Well, it's very simple. He wanted to see, Abraham, is your faith in the child? Or is it your faith in me? And that's something that can happen to us, you know, that we can take the good things that God gives us, the blessings that God gives us, our bodies, our minds, our possessions. We can take these things from God and we can have our confidence in them and forget all about God. And God said, that's not the kind of faith I want. I want faith that puts me first. I want faith that trusts in me. And Abraham was prepared to take his son's life. Why would he do that? Hebrews 11 gives the answer. It says that Abraham believed that God was even able to raise him from the dead. Even though up until that point, if you search the first 21 chapters of the Bible, the story of Abraham offering Isaac is in Genesis 22. And if you look in the first 21 chapters of the Bible, you will scan in vain for any clear-cut example of someone dying and coming back to life again up to that point. But he looked at his God and he said, well, I know something. God doesn't lie. God's made a promise to me. God's given me this child of promise, and he said the blessing's going to come through him. So if God's asking me to kill this child, it must be because God's going to turn around and raise him up again from the dead. Well, certainly God could have done that, and that exhibited great faith on Abraham's part. God chose not to do that. Instead, God stayed Abraham's hand. He said, Abraham, Abraham, don't hurt the lad. Notice God's statement in Genesis 22. For now I know that you love me. You see, God's not happy with a theoretical faith. He's not happy with profession and promise of doing much for God and saying, well, Lord, if you just get me out of this jam, I'll serve you and I'll do this and that. God wants proof. God wants our faith to be real. And so he tests it. Just to see this, let's go over a moment. Keep your finger in Matthew 4. Go over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter 1:6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. And the genuineness, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now you notice what he says to them there. You're going through trials. You're going through hard times. But I don't want you to think that this is accidental. God is actually testing your faith. Just like gold is taken and put in a crucible and flame is applied to see if this gold is real and to burn off any imperfections that may be around the gold. So God is testing your faith. In the very process of testing, your faith is going to come forth shining for the glory of God, he says, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So there's value in testing. And there's value in the testing of our Lord that we see in Matthew 4. Let's go back to that. Now both Luke and Matthew emphasize, as you'll see in Matthew 4:1, that the Lord was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, or we'd say today, into the desert, and to be tempted by the devil. Does that seem at all strange to you? Luke is even a little bit more stronger than Matthew on this point. He says, and Jesus, being full of the Spirit, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Why would the Lord lead, why would God the Father, shall I say, why would the Holy Spirit at God's behest lead the Son out into the desert to be tempted of the devil? Well, it's just for this, to demonstrate the reality of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And also to give him the experience in part that would later outfit him to be our great high priest. We'll look at that by and by in the book of Hebrews. But first, consider the conditions of the temptation of our Lord in Matthew 4:2. It says, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. That's said very matter-of-factly in the chapter there, and it's one of those statements that's so obvious, and yet when you think about it, you think, wow, 40 days and 40 nights fasting, and afterwards he was hungry. Oh, go figure. Surprise, surprise. That's what we'd expect. Our Lord came, and though he was the Son of God from all eternity past, Micah 5:2 says, he came forth, his goings were from of old, from days of eternity. Though he was the Father of eternity, according to Isaiah 9:6, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and he had the same physical sensations, the same hunger, the same thirst, the same ability to feel pain and to sleep and all of that, that any other human man would. And here is the Lord 40 days and 40 nights fasting, and afterwards, he's hungry. Luke adds the detail that during those 40 days, he was being tempted by the devil. It wasn't just that the devil came at the end of the 40 days and rolled out three temptations, three tests, and the Lord passed them. All the way along, he was chipping away and trying to attack the Lord Jesus and testing different sides of him. And now the Lord records for us three representative testings, three representative temptations of what the devil was doing to the Lord here. Here was the Lord in the desert, hungry. And verse 3 says, the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Now, I want you to think for a moment about what the devil was asking the Lord Jesus to do. He was asking the Lord Jesus to turn a stone, an inanimate, worthless object, into something that under the circumstances would not only be worth a great deal, but would absolutely be life-sustaining and saving and absolutely needful. After all, there is nothing morally wrong in and of itself with eating bread, is there? It wasn't that the devil showed up and tempted the Lord to do something that was outright immoral and evil. There wasn't, in fact, any commandment of God that said that you couldn't turn a stone into bread and eat it when you were hungry. This was a legitimate physical need of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he hungered, that he had physical hunger. That was a legitimate need. And what was wrong with satisfying that need? Well, just this. He called on him to use his power as the Son of God, independently of his Father's will, to not wait for gratification, not have delayed gratification, but have instant gratification. Get it now. That's what he wanted him to have. To have something that in and of itself was legitimate, but to get it independently of God and get it now. Now that is how so many people live their lives in our world today. There are so many people that take the legitimate things of life, even the things that God gives for mankind's betterment. They will take the breath God gives them. They will take each heartbeat God gives them. They'll take the bodies God gives them. They'll take the spouses God gives them. They'll enjoy marriage. They'll enjoy family. They'll have a career. They'll have all of these things, but the danger is they'll have them in independence of God. They won't receive them from the hand of the Lord. In their mind, it's what they've gotten from God, what they've done to get these things. The great hero in American popular culture is the self-made man or woman. The one who pulls themselves up by their bootstraps from nothing. The one that comes from poverty, perhaps, and works their way up and makes themselves a fortune and is able to turn around and say, look what I have done. And so Satan comes and tempts the Lord to do something which was eminently logical, and maybe even would seem natural to us. But the Lord refuses. Notice how he refuses. He answered and said, verse 4, it is written. And what these temptations are going to show us is the complete confidence that the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, had in the Word of God. He was entirely dependent on that word. He wasn't going to do anything in independence of God's word. And he says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So yes, bread is a legitimate need. It's something man needs to live. But it's not the most important thing. The most important thing is living by God's word. You know, there are people out there today in the business world that are getting along and doing okay in business. I'm not talking about the Enron types that are stealing billions of dollars from people, but, you know, they're just getting along and they're making a living. But sometimes in certain businesses, to make a living, you've got to bend the rules a bit. Well, that's kind of euphemistically spoken. Really, sometimes you've got to break the rules. Sometimes you got to subvert them, they say. And Uncle Sam always wants his big cut. Sometimes you got to cook the books a little bit, you know, if you're really going to make a profit. That's how you gotta live, they say in this world. And nobody gets ahead anyway by being Mr. Nice Guy. No, you've gotta fudge a bit, and if you had to cheat a little bit, well, so be it. That's just the cost of survival, because after all, you have to live, don't you? And the Lord Jesus would say, absolutely not. When it comes a question of your daily bread, when it comes a question of putting food into your mouth after you've been hungry for 40 days and 40 nights, when it comes to a question of getting that food by some means that sets aside God and His Word, or when it comes to waiting on God and by being obedient to God and His Word, I'm going to have to miss that meal, or I'm going to have to miss out on a lot of meals, and I'm going to have to watch my business totally go under, that's what you must choose, because the Word of God is higher, says the Lord Jesus. You say, that's a hard line to take, man. In the real world out there, not in the ivory tower, not in the secluded chapel here, not just amongst people that all believe in this God talk, but out there in the workaday world, out there in the rough and tumble of business, you can live like that? Yeah, you may not get rich, and you may not be on the cover of Forbes. But you know something? If you do it God's way, the Lord has promised in His Word to supply all your needs. Maybe not how you think He will. And maybe your needs are much less than what you think they are. Maybe there's a lot of things we think are needs that aren't actually needs. And we find we can get by without them. Our Lord shows us that even in the legitimate pleasures of life, even in the actual things we need in life, God's Word is higher. Our loyalty to God must come first. And so He says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, interestingly, in refuting the tempter here, our Lord quotes from the Old Testament scriptures. He quotes specifically from the book of Deuteronomy. I want you again to keep something in Matthew 4. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. I want to see the context of this quotation. Because context, as we'll see in the next temptation, context is all important. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. Actually, verse 1 for context. Deuteronomy 8, verse 1. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. So here's the book of Deuteronomy, which in Greek means second law, because this is a restatement of the law that God gave in Exodus. And that's because now, after the wilderness wanderings are coming to an end and they're about to enter into the promised land, God wants them to know, what's going to be the law of the land? My law is going to be the law of the land, and you need to pay attention to it. Verse 2. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, well, there's our word, and to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. So He humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor what your fathers did know, that He might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. That was an important lesson for the children of Israel to learn. Because as long as they were back in Egypt, you'll remember they were slaves. But at least one thing about being a slave, if you're going to maintain your labor force, you've got to feed them something. It may not be Wolfgang Puck kind of stuff. It may not be gourmet five-star cuisine. But it will be enough to keep body and soul together, so to speak, and be able to enable someone to work and labor. And over the years, the Israelites looked back on their slavery in Egypt, and they romanticized it a little bit. They thought it was a bit better than it actually had been. And when things got tough out in the desert, they said, oh, that we were back in Egypt. You know, we used to have lovely barbecues back in Egypt. I can see my Uncle Eliezer there with the George Foreman grill by the Nile. And there he was making up the burgers. And we had wonderful garnish, you know, leeks and onions and cucumbers and garlic and all that kind of thing. And maybe we needed a few breath mints. But at least we had wonderful meals back there in Egypt. And now you've brought us out here in the desert to starve to death. And God says, oh, no such thing. I didn't bring you out into the desert to starve you. I was testing you to see really where your faith and confidence is. And when you needed food, I gave you manna, bread from heaven, angels' food. That's kind of ironic. They looked at it and they said, manna, what is it in Hebrew? They didn't know what this stuff was. But it sustained them. It sustained them for all those years in the wilderness. And do you know how it came? It came directly by the Word of God. So here were the children of Israel for 40 years, a time of testing in Scripture. And here's the Lord Jesus for 40 days and 40 nights, also being tested. But unlike the Israelites, He didn't grumble, He didn't complain, and He really didn't need to be humbled in that sense. He humbled Himself by becoming a man and being dependent fully on God's Word. Well, let's look at the next temptation in Matthew 4, verse 5. Matthew 4, 5. Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. Now stop right there. Doesn't that strike you as a tad bit ironic? Notice Matthew's verbiage there. He took him up into the holy city. Jerusalem. That's what Luke calls it in Luke 4. But Matthew refers to it as the holy city. And he comes to a holy place, the temple. But who's taking him to the holy city and the holy temple? It's the devil taking him there. Imagine that. The devil can be running around in the holy city. The devil can be right outside the temple. That's how it is in this life, you know. There's no sacred real estate. There's no place on earth you can go to get away from him. He's attacking people constantly, trying to get them to fall. He brings the Lord up to the pinnacle of this great building, the temple. Now, if there was ever a spectacle, if there was a place in Israel where all the crowds would flock to, it had to be the temple. The ancient historian Flavius Josephus said that if you have never seen the temple, then you've never seen a beautiful building in your whole life. Here's this massive, great structure, and he takes the Lord up to the high point of this, the pinnacle, and he tells him now, throw yourself down from this temple. Why would he have him do that? Was he expecting the Lord to be duped into suicide? No, I don't think so. Notice what he says in verse 6, continuing this testing. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. Oh, look at that. The devil quotes Scripture too. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Now, doesn't the Scripture say back there in the 91st Psalm that God's going to protect the Messiah? That when Messiah comes, he's going to have angelic protection. And that nothing is going to be able to harm him. No one's going to be able to take him. We see this later in the ministry of the Lord several times when people wanted to kill him. And the Lord Jesus passed through their midst unharmed. People wanted to kill him for a long time. And they couldn't do it because of the angelic protection. Because his time was not yet come. And here the devil quoted Scripture. And insofar as what that Scripture said, it was true. The problem was that when you take into account Scripture, you have to take into account all of Scripture, the whole counsel of God. You have to compare Scripture with Scripture. Because there are people that will come to the Word of God, and clever people indeed, that will take a verse out of context, and they'll build some kind of strange doctrine that is contrary to the Word of God. But they'll say, here, we back it up with Scripture. So we have to be wary of that. Our Lord certainly was. Look at how He responded, verse 7. It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. So yes, it is written there, Satan, but you're misapplying that scripture. This other scripture I'm quoting to you, also from the book of Deuteronomy, this is a control on that. It's found in Deuteronomy 6. Now let's go back to Deuteronomy 6 a moment. Deuteronomy 6. Verse 16. Deuteronomy 6, 16. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. Now that refers back to a historical event recorded for us in the first seven verses in Exodus 17. If you go back and read that, you can do it on your own. We don't have time right now, I'm afraid. But if you go back there, the people were there in the desert and they thirsted. And so they murmured against God and they tested him and they said, have you brought us out here to kill us? They questioned the goodness of God. And the Lord said, no, I haven't brought you out here to kill them. In fact, Moses, I want you to take the rod of judgment with which you struck the Nile River, and I want you to go and strike a rock and bring forth water from them from the rock. That's what he did and kept them alive, but that event stood forever as an evidence of how they tested God and doubted God's goodness. And here the Lord is being tempted to throw himself off the pinnacle of the temple, to avail himself of the protection that some scriptures would promise him. And yet to do that, the Lord Jesus knew, would not glorify God. It would be to test God in the same way. It would be to demand something from God and to say, well, God, now if you don't do this, you are not good. It would be to call in question the goodness of God. And it would anyway just be a public relations stunt. Something for publicity. Throwing yourself off a great building and having angels swoop down to rescue you. Oh, that could really get a lot of attention. That could be used for good. Maybe we'd reason that way. But the Lord Jesus didn't. He quoted the scripture and said, you'll not tempt the Lord your God. We're not going to replay Massah and Meribah here. Then finally, verse 8. Again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Luke adds the phrase, in a moment of time. That's good, because the kingdoms of this world have a bad habit of disintegrating. Here Satan shows the Lord these kingdoms at their pinnacle, at the very height of their glory. And he says, all this I will give to you if you'll fall down and worship me. Well, after all, when you think about it, what was so bad about that? Wasn't the Lord Jesus destined one day to come back and rule and reign over this world as King of Kings and Lord of Lords? And after all, who better to lead the nations than the perfect man, the Lord Jesus? To take the crown right then and there and to be able to improve the government of this world? You know, there are some folks today that have the idea that if we just get enough Christians into power in the governments of this world, that we can make this world a better place, and that we can improve the nations of this world, and we can make this world even a fit place for the Lord Jesus Christ to rule and reign over it. I'm sorry, but that's not what the Word of God teaches. Because when the Lord Jesus had that very opportunity to take over the governments of this world. And I'm not saying that as citizens we have certain responsibilities, I understand that, and we are to pray for our leaders, and we are to obey the laws of the land. I'm not saying anything against any of that. We have scripture for all of those things. But the Lord Jesus, you see, wasn't lulled into the false premise of having the crown without the cross. You see, Christ himself later would be at pains to tell his disciples over and over again, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory? I'm going to enter into glory. I'm going to take the kingdom. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and his Christ. But only after the Lord Jesus has purchased this world, only after he's redeemed it and earned the right to ascend to the throne, by first going to the lowest place, by first going to the cross of Calvary and being made a sacrifice for sin for us. After all, if the Lord Jesus didn't go to Calvary, didn't die on the cross, didn't find a way for man's sin to be removed, for man to be reconciled to God and given new life, for man to share in the resurrection life. If he hadn't done that, whom would the Lord reign over for eternity? He'd reign over a world full of inmates consigned to hell. No, our Lord wanted the kingdom. Wanted the kingdom for the glory of God. Our Lord one day will come forth and take the reins of government. 1 Corinthians 15 says he'll rule till all enemies are put under his feet. But he wouldn't take the crown from Satan. He wouldn't worship Satan. Again, he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 10, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Now think about the Lord Jesus there. Out in the desert, Mark in Mark 1, in his brief reference to this event, says that he was among the wild beasts. There, out there with nature red in tooth and claw, as Tennyson put it. There, out there in the wilds of the wilderness, in great loneliness, in hunger, in physical weakness, having the devil attack him. And yet, as the Lord Jesus would say later on, the evil one cometh and he hath nothing in me. See, Luke says the devil left him for a season. Or one of the more modern translations puts it this way, he left him until a more opportune time. This was just the beginning of temptations. There was going to be temptation and testing all of his life. But our Lord would never fail. Now here is our Lord and everything around him. If ever any man had an excuse to say, well, it's my environment, it's my home life, it's my background, it's this or that. If ever anyone had an excuse to excuse their sin, it would have been the Lord Jesus in this place. But there's no excusing of sin. In fact, there's no sin because we have the sinlessly pure and impeccable Son of God. Rising and defeating the temptation. How different from our first ancestor, Adam, who was not in a wilderness, but in a perfect garden, who was not hungry, but well fed from all the fruit of the trees of the garden, which he may freely eat, except for the fruit of this tree of knowledge of good and evil. And unlike the Lord Jesus, there would be no delayed gratification for Adam. There would be instant gratification. He would take and eat. Unlike the Lord Jesus, he would tempt the Lord his God in going exactly against what God's word said. Unlike the Lord Jesus, by his actions, Adam would worship Satan by putting his wisdom and what he said above what God said. Satan questioned God's word, said, "Hath God said?" and then proceeded to directly contradict what God had said. And Satan was believed by Adam rather than God. What a contrast. And yet I tell you, in passing these tests, it wasn't just to demonstrate the incredible purity, the sinlessness, the absolute incapacity to sin, the total divorcement of sin from himself. It wasn't just to demonstrate the perfection of the Son of God, but it also had a very practical outfitting effect. In closing, let's look at two scriptures in Hebrews. And I'll let them pretty much speak for themselves. The book of Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 17. Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Then a few pages over, chapter 4, please, Hebrews 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Hebrews 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There's no temptation, there's no testing you can face. First of all, if you really have eternal life, if your confidence for salvation is in the Lord Jesus and His shed blood alone, and that's what you're trusting in, the Lord's going to tempt you. He's going to test you, is a better word for it. He's going to test you. He's going to show the reality of the faith you have. And that's a testing more precious than of gold which perisheth, Peter says. But rest assured in the testing. You have a high priest, Jesus Christ, the Lord, who is tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. One who's been tested in every way possible, on every level of manhood, and yet did not fail, and overcame temptation. And it's His power that we need to seek. The very power of His Spirit. Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's the secret to overcoming temptation. To take the way of escape that God provides through our Lord Jesus and His Spirit. It's because we have a throne of grace with a high priest there that we can have such power applied to us. Father, we thank Thee this morning for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for His great work. We thank Thee for His person, tempted in all points like as we are, yet sin apart. Father, we're thankful for our Lord's purity. We're thankful for His power. We're thankful to have these resources at our disposal. And if there are any who are here who still don't know Him as their Savior and their High Priest, we pray today they would come confessing their sins and receive Him as Lord and Savior. We ask it in the Lord Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen.